Turning today to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12 and verse 9. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. The subject is living, spiritual living in the church. Paul turns in this chapter to vital Christian behavior. The chapter has begun with the offering up of the body as a sacrifice to God. And you'll recall we considered that there are two kinds of worship. There is direct worship to God, such as we make in this service, in our singing of hymns and prayers and hearing him speak in his word. It is direct spiritual worship. And then there is the other half of our worship, which is the offering up as a sacrificial offering our own bodies, bodies meaning our whole selves, all our powers of mind and heart and our faculties. That's the first verse of the chapter. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, motivated by all that he has done for us, that ye present, offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, which means your reasonable or your logical or your rational worship. The offering up of the body. And then the apostle had proceeded in verse 2, and be not conformed to this world system, the things of this world that are distinctively designed by the devil, by the prince of the power of the air, who rules this world to draw people away from God. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And these are the particulars down here in verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. We've looked at the different gifts for the service of God distributed among the people, and now specific commands. And here in verse 9, well, prepared for us is, if you like, a three-point sermon. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. And hopefully we can cover this verse. So, let love be without dissimulation, without hypocrisy, without pretense, without sham, without a disguise. In the Greek dramas of New Testament times, the faces of the actors were not usually seen because the actors wore masks, luridly painted, ashen white or pale often, and the character being played was depicted on the mask. You couldn't miss the point. You knew if it was a good man or a bad man, a worried man or a happy man. Such was the expression painted on the mask. But of course it wasn't real. It was an act. You didn't see the actual expressions of the person behind the mask. And that's the idea here in this statement. Let love be without dissimulation. No mask, no play act. No pretense, nothing of that kind. It has to be genuine love. Unfaked love. Verse 10 is the reason that we're not looking at verse 10 this morning. Be kindly affectioned, affectionate love, one to another. This is particularly in the church, but it extends beyond, with brotherly love, in honour, preferring one another. Loyalty, interaction, help and care. It is so beautiful among believers. Let love be without dissimulation. But so often, even among sincere Christians who recognize each other as believers, love is a mere profession, just an expression of what isn't deeply present. It has no substance. In fact, there's a lot of disdain sometimes from one Christian for another. There's a lot of disapproval. There's a lot of disrespect enters in, even to Christian relationships, even dislike, even gossip and unpleasantness. Be kindly affectioned. And our verse, let love be without pretense, not put on, not a mere expression. Why is it that love can collapse between certain believers, perhaps sometimes between many believers? Well, the first reason is not enough sense of duty to love. We know we have to provide for our young. We know we have to do certain things in life. They are basic human duties. But the duty among believers to love often escapes us. So I turn just for a moment to the Gospel of John and chapter 13, where we have it from the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Oh, dear friends, apart from anything else, it's a powerful testimony, but we need to write this on our hearts. This is the Lord. This is the Lord. A new commandment, that ye love one another. So we're commanded. It has all the force of a special command of Christ. Not only that we love one another, but we love one another as Christ has loved us. And we need to allow that to sink in, friends. We need to keep it before us. It is a command of Christ. We must take it extremely seriously. And then I go to 1 John. Before we move on with our three-point sermon, I go to 1 John and chapter 3 and verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Astonishing statement from the Apostle John. It is a source of assurance. It is the certainty. It is the telltale sign that we really are saved, that we strive to love one another, and that this is a matter of great concern to us. And then, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And I could read several verses. Verse 16 of 1 John chapter 3, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he hath laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. There is nothing too difficult that we will not do if the need arises, because we feel for them and we have great affection for others and great concern for them. This is the standard of the Christian life. And verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Love translated into action. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Now, friends, we may be backslidden, and I allow for that. But the awful possibility is that if I have hostility, animosity, if I'm a gossip and I disdain other believers, according to the word of God, not to the preacher, the great possibility is that really I'm deluded about my salvation. All along I'm unsaved. If I were to suddenly expire, I would surely go to eternal punishment. That's a very solemn thought, friends. And that's what we read in the Word of God. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. And I could read from chapter 4 and verse 21. We need to take this so seriously. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. So we have an absolute duty to strive to love one another and to be very concerned if that love is missing and if it is just a surface expression and it's not real. Well, why does it happen that Christians lose their love or affection or regard for each other or allow it to subside to a very low level? So it's really not much more than a greeting. Why does it happen? Well, we need to give ourselves a kind of a biblical bath and ask why it happens. Well, it could be preoccupation with ourselves, self-love, preoccupied with ourselves, how things are with us, what is happening to us. Are we being fairly dealt with? Am I being looked after? Do people have regard for me? And I'm too concerned about myself. And very quickly, I have no emotional room left to be concerned for anyone else. It's all for me. It's all for my benefit. That's a problem. Preoccupation with self. Is that a possibility? Do you find that happening to yourself? Watching out for me. You won't have much love left, perhaps for your children or your child, but not for many other people. You'll be aloof and indifferent and cold. So watch out for that in the list of things we have to examine ourselves for. Has the devil played this trick on me? Has he drawn me into self-concern, self-interest, preoccupation with my own affairs, so that there's no room for outgoing love? Or has he tricked me in another way? He's made me proud by making me critical. And so when I look at other people, I see their faults, and they may have them, just as I have them. Why, they may have nearly as many faults as I have myself. But the devil's trick is to get me looking at theirs, not at mine. And so I'm a critical person. She always does that. He's always like that. And that's all I see. And I allow these thoughts to go round in my head. And what I don't appreciate is the devil actually is making me insufferably proud. Oh, I'm not proud. I don't consciously think well of myself. Oh, didn't I do well here? Didn't I do well there? Aren't I good in this? I don't think like that. No, but the way the devil makes you proud is by working on other people. Because by implication you're saying, he's not as good as me. She's not as good as me. The look down and the criticize is actually boosting me. It's a smart trick of Satan. Because I can't see myself uttering great things about myself, but by pushing others down, actually, it is my way of lifting myself up. Has that eroded away love? I'm too good at seeing the flaws in everybody else. And when I see a flaw in another Christian or a problem, well, some things have to be put right, we know. But my first task is to say, oh, what if the spotlight was turned round upon me and the kind of person I really am and the many things I seek forgiveness from the Lord for? Do some self-humbling and then you won't see so largely the flaws in others. I don't want to hurt anybody. I'm just trying to open up the things that erode away our mutual love and reduce it to small proportions or banish it altogether. And maybe there's another cause of lovelessness, and it may be this: I am not sufficiently melted by the grace of God to me. If I thought about his patience with me, and I thought more about the agonies of Christ on Calvary for me in the spirit of the hymn that we just sung, and I thought of all the grace and the mercy and the kindness and all God's long-suffering to me, then I would be less harsh toward other people. If I went back in my personal history sometimes and I thought, did I do that? So many years ago or months ago, and the Lord has delivered me and given me a new phase of opportunity and been with me and blessed me and restored me. If I think of those occasions and those things that lie in my past, then I shall see that this and that person's misdemeanor is relatively small, and I would have much more sympathy and kindness. But anyway, it would move me if it were a regular exercise for me to think of the grace which I have received, and I would be mellowed and I would be melted, and I would find it in my heart much more to overflow in love to other people. Or maybe the lack of love, if I perceive it to be there, is due to the fact that I am not consciously practicing certain Christian duties. If you don't walk, then you lose your capacity to walk and you begin to stumble and to fall. So you know, or most people do, I better get out and walk today. I better do something active. I don't want to go into a state of collapse. And perhaps you're not practicing certain things which stimulate love. Do you give time to appreciating those other people? Well, what a wonderful thing it was that that lady did. And what a good thing it was, or is, that that man constantly does this and this. Pray for that person, for strengthening. Why, we appreciate other Christians. We appreciate their walk and what they mean to us and what they do and what they contribute. Are you practicing appreciation? And that person is always very gracious to me, and I appreciate that. Or you don't notice. You do not practice appreciation. It's important to do so. And if you never do so, well then, you won't be fond of, and you won't have Christian affection. And do you pray for other people? And do you make efforts to associate with other people and to be approachable by them and to approach them? Some years ago, I remember there was a gentleman came among us in this fellowship and went round the fellowship grumbling about the fact that there was no fellowship here and there was no friendship here. And he was always very morose. I think I'm speaking too long ago for you to identify this gentleman from what I'm saying, but he was always very morose. And somebody then eventually said to him very kindly, well, you know, you've got to be friendly. If you want people to be friendly to you, well, he didn't like that at all, apparently. But does it apply to us? Do we associate? Are we open? Are we friendly? Because love is a uniting affection. It's a vital element of love. Or maybe you've taken offence because somebody, in the nicest possible way, corrected you on something. I've known people leave churches for this. Somebody, and probably very graciously, tried to help them. And they were out of line. And they were doing something that would hurt them and hurt their faith. But they couldn't take the correction. And that was written down against that person forever and ever. The offence would never be healed. That's pride. I cannot be corrected. We should appreciate correction. I know some people do it in a bossy and unwelcome way, and it's a very difficult thing. Only some people with grace should correct others. But it's a mutual admonition. It's very important among the Lord's people. But some people don't love because they've been offended. And they never lose that offence. And then some people are worldly. And you know, worldliness does erode away love for Christian people. There's no doubt about it. If ye were of the world, said the Lord, the world would love his own. Now that's a great principle. And you can draw it out in different ways. But if we develop worldly tastes, we will not have tastes to appreciate and to love Christian people who are not worldly. There'll be a barrier there. And we derive that from the principle taught by the Lord. So if you become a soap addict and a worldly addict and a movie addict and the things of this passing world, don't be surprised if you don't have much love in you for spiritual people and the Lord's people. Even if you profess to be a Christian, you'd rather be with worldly people. Some of them perhaps claiming that they're Christians, others not. Sometimes people have said, oh, this question of love between Christians, I'm spending too long with this, I think, but people say, I'm just not an emotional person. Be careful. If you're not an emotional person, you know that can be a sign of pride and self-concern. You're shut in with yourself. Your whole world is within you. It's sometimes not a good thing, because God has given everybody emotions and the capacity for love. And the Lord didn't say, love one another unless you're not an emotional person. It's a command for all, and all should work at it. Well, dear friends, be careful of the big act, the big gushing act, which is not accompanied by real love. Let love be without hypocrisy, pretense. But let's come to point number two, because I've got to move on. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Abhor that which is evil. Abhor. Actually, the English word, abhor, as you probably know, it comes from the Latin for shudder. Shudder at evil. The Greek word translated abhor literally means hate utterly. It can be used or translated as turn away from. Calvin translates it into French, meaning turn away from. And he did that, he went for that possible rendering, because the next statement is cleave to that which is good. And he was attracted to the idea that Paul is working opposites here. Turn away from evil, cling to that which is good, cleave to that which is good. But I must say the majority of people feel that the translation must be abhor, hate utterly. Yes, you've got to hate some things in the Christian life. Did you know that? Oh, I thought you love everything. And you love everything, this dreadful and ridiculous term, unconditionally. I didn't think you were to hate things. Oh, yes. If you don't hate things, you weaken your defense against them. If things are wicked and harmful, abhor that which is evil. And the Greek word translated evil is not the one that means evil in nature, but it's the one that means evil in terms of harm and damage. It actually means both, but particularly the harm and damage. Hate the kind of evil particularly that harms and damages and spoils and ruins. Take pornography. Think of what pornography does to a Christian. It destroys his communion with God. It makes him a hypocrite, an utter hypocrite. Nobody must know what his secret sin is. It destroys all good and contaminates his mind. It may ruin his marriage and his family. It's hate it. Now, if you hate it, that's a strong defense against it. That helps you to keep absolutely clear of that temptation. And if you've been caught in it, one of your weapons, your armaments for getting rid of it is to see the evil and to hate it. So hatred actually is a tool of righteousness. There are some things that are to be hated. Oh, I don't like that, says someone. I don't like that. We had a school of theology just a few years ago, which had a strong warning element in it. And a number of the speakers were warning against worldliness. And a friend was showing me a kind of roundup of what the bloggers were saying who'd commented on our school of theology and their comments. And so many people say, oh, can't stand this, don't like this. Christians should all be lovey-dovey together and nothing should ever be criticized. But that's not the Bible. This is the Bible. Abhor that which is evil. Warn against it. Hate it yourself. And if you don't, then the possibility is the devil will get you to think that it's not so bad. That's how he deals in the world. This world system orchestrated by the devil. Can't you see what it's doing to society right now? Now that there's mass media and television and everything else and all the fiction that goes on in which evildoers are made the nice people. And society has all this promotion of evil washing over it. So nobody, after a few months, nobody's shocked anymore. After a few years, everybody accepts it. Until the time comes when anybody who defines something as evil, oh, they're outrageous people. Those Christians, they're outrageous people. Negative and critical and have absurd views. Yes, but it happens to Christians too. I keep saying, you watch those soaps with their anti-values, anti-God, the way people behave. Well, after a while, you don't mind all the worldliness and the sexuality, the promiscuity, the sensuality, I should have said. You don't mind it. It's not so bad. People can be nice people and all this is going on. And then it weakens you. You no longer hate it. But the Word of God says, hate, shudder, or the alternative translation, turn away from that which is evil in its character and in its effect. Turn away from it. These things are so important. We don't hate people, but we do hate the deeds and the behavior and the damage it does. We're not just smug about it. We hate it because of the harm and the wreckage of lives. That's why, and I often say these things, that's why we've got to hate the rock revolution. From the 60s, gaining strength in the 70s, becoming a great river through societies, in the 80s, taking over the majority of people and their minds by now. And look what it does. It's all anti-God, anti-moral, pro-sensuality, pro-me, and what I like and what I want. And most people, their main standard is, you can do whatever you like. If you like it, why can't you do it? And this all flows from the social revolution headed up by the world of entertainment and so on. You've got to hate that because it is against God and it's against his standards. Abhor that which is evil. In 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2 and verse 7, we read these mysterious words, he who now letteth, who now restrains evil in the world, will let until he be taken out of the way. Those mysterious words tell us there is some force or some power that restrains evil in the world. It's something given to the world by God. There's a force and a power which restrains evil doing its worst. It bubbles away, contaminating, hurting, harming, but it cannot just take over everything. But he who now letteth this restraining power will go on restraining until he be taken out of the way. At the end of time, before Christ comes, he will be taken out of the way. He is personified. Who is he? What is he? Well, the best explanation is that he is some kind of law of decency, form of not just law and order, but a desire for some decency which grips society, even pagan society. And for much of the history of the world, though there has always been considerable evil, there has been an element of restraint upon it. You are living in the age when that restraint appears to have been, or in the process of being, removed. Never before has there been the accessibility to evil and the open acceptance of it, even by heads of state, by governments, by political parties of all persuasions. Never has this happened in the history of this country or of the West before. And even other lands, other religions, where much evil prevails, yet there are certain standards of decency, have always exercised a restraint so that the whole world did not eventually become unlivable in. Until now. And you see this now being dismantled or disappearing. At such a time, when we should hate evil, the churches of all people have decided to accept it and to go along with it. Not so much the evil, but the things that promote the evil. The entertainment culture and everything else. No, we're called, let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil. Identify it. Mark it, note it, be warned about it. If there is no hatred, then soon it will be acceptable in your mind. And you will fall to it. You will collapse to it. I wanted to look at the final point, and time is rushing past. Abhor that which is evil. Hate the unclean thoughts. Hate things which are harmful and destructive. They give birth to other perversions. And then finally, the third point, cleave to that which is good. Cleave, strange old English word, which has opposite meanings. It can either mean cling to, or it can mean sever. What a strange word it is, but I think we instinctively know what it means here. Cleave to, cling to. The Greek actually is a glue verb. Be glued to, stick to, be joined to, that which is good. The Christian life, godly living, is a life of extremes in some way. You've got to hate evil, harmful things, and you've got to not just embrace, but stick to. Why? The implication is there are forces at work, of course orchestrated by Satan, which will tear you away from that which is good. You're not only tempted to evil, but to tear you from doing what is right and doing what is good. So when you've identified what is right, you must cling to it, as if glued to it, adhering, attached. So, dear friends, cling to attendance at church. You're a child of God. Cling to it. The devil will so orchestrate your affairs that there will be 101 reasons why you should come only on Sunday morning. Don't let it happen. Cling to the evangelistic service. If you can, the prayer meeting. Certainly the Bible study. Cling to these things. That's how you have to think as a Christian, or the devil will tear you away. Cling to good works. Do you, every week, if possible, every day, I must look today for some good thing that I can do for the Lord, for some person, for my wife, for my husband, a member of my family? Oh, I don't think like that. I just live on autopilot. If something comes right into my face, which is an opportunity to do good, well, maybe I'll do it. But I don't think that way as a duty. Well, you should, dear friends. Cling to good works and pray for the help of God. Cling to the doctrines. Cling to sound worship. Cling to fellow believers. We're not listening to the scripture. There are deacons and elders, I'm afraid to say, in many churches, and they haven't cleaved to, clung to, held on to the proven things that were good. They've let them be snatched away. Someone comes along and says, "What are you singing from a hymn book for today? You want your church to grow? You want to be popular in the community? Get rid of the hymn books, project onto the wall, have the modern songs, which have nothing in them, and use pop music or something as near to it as they can get. Get rid of your single instrument, your piano or your organ. Have a band. Get rid of all these old-fashioned things." Ah, but they're all part and parcel of reverent, good, direct, earnest worship. Keep the entertainment out. No, get rid of all that. And the elders and the deacons haven't cleaved to that which is good. Oh, well, if you want, you do that. If some young people insist on it, well, we'll concede to that. We'll give way to that. Tragedy. We're not listening to the word of God. Don't you know? Ephesians 6, verse 10, practically to the end of the chapter. This is a warfare. The devil is there all the time, trying to wrench these things out of the church and away. And we have to be watchful. Says the devil, get rid of the old taboos that all the people of God used to hold. Separate from the world. Don't go dancing. Oh, get rid of all that. Cling to the standards. Abhor, shudder at, hate utterly things that are evil and harmful and damaging to the Lord, to the cause, to Christian people. And cling to the things that are proven and godly and right. That's the standard of the verse. I just must close with one comment about the Lord. We think of this verse, this text, if you like. Let love be without pretense. We're followers of the Lord. We love him. Think of his love. He was very straightforward with people. On several occasions, he reproved the disciple Peter, the future apostle. He reproved him, but how he loved him. Familiar love, unwavering love. I think of all those Jewish people in Jerusalem at the time of the crucifixion, and how they screamed and shouted for his death, even though probably all their families had been touched in some way by his healing miracles, because he healed thousands upon thousands of people. In some towns, every single person who was sick, the scripture tells us. And yet they turned against him and they hated him. And he hung on Calvary's cross, taking the punishment of sin for all his people. And you could see the hatred in the faces and the screams and the shouts of scorn. But he knew, even while he could see those things, that he was bearing the eternal punishment due to the 3,000 of them who would be converted on the day of Pentecost, the 5,000 who would be converted shortly afterwards, the thousands upon thousands who would be converted through the ministry of the young church in the years following, the billions around the world and throughout time for whom he was dying. But he could see the faces of those whom he would save and glorify in his mind's eye. And he could see many of them and their hatred in the crowd. What love! You think of the love of Christ. Let love be without dissimulation. Let's learn to love more like our dear Saviour. Abhor that which is evil. Make sure you do hate things that are evil in nature and in effect. Not the people, but the deeds, the activities, the sins themselves. And cleave, cling, glue yourself to that which is good and scriptural and right, and never let it go. That's the standard of the verse, the 3-point sermon for today. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Let's close our thinking, singing the very short.